Kairos, man, good to be here. Hey, so sometimes funny things happen. At Lutheran Church of Hope, we have this saying that we say a lot. We say, we don't take ourselves seriously, but we take God seriously. Sometimes we say, like, we're definitely not a perfect church, but we're okay at recoveries. So guess who typed in the wrong reading into our planning center for tonight? This guy. I know. Some of you were hearing the reading tonight, and you're like, wait a second, I think I heard that last week. Yeah, you did. So let me go ahead and read to you tonight's reading, okay? This is from John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And I'm just so glad this is a community of grace. You know what I'm saying? One of those shirts that you can buy that has Kairos on there that says grace based on the front. Give me some grace, all right? Cool, let's do this. All right, so in John chapter 2, starting in verse 7, right before this, Jesus is at a wedding, and they ran out of wine. Crazy, right? All right, I'm talking about these things tonight. So here's what happened. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, of course they knew. They were following Jesus, right? Of course they knew. He called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first. And then when everyone has had a lot to drink, you know what that means. He brings out the less expensive wine because, you know, they're drunk. Anyway, but you have kept the best wine until now. This is crazy what's happening here. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God. And if we were in a traditional service, we would sing, oh, yeah, come on. Wow, my traditional Lutherans in the house. There's like three of you, and we're just so glad that you're here. Hey, we are continuing our series called What Does Jesus Do? We're asking, what are the ways that Jesus is active in our life? We do not worship a passive God, a distant God. We don't have to necessarily ask, what would Jesus do? Even though it's a really good question to ask, and if you wear the bracelet, that's awesome. I wore the bracelet for like a decade, right? Until it finally broke off because it was compiled of sweat and dust and mold, right? You know what I'm saying? Eventually it fell off. We don't have to ask, what would Jesus do? We get to ask, what does Jesus do? And how can I join him in that? Now, here's the crazy thing. In tonight's reading tonight, what does Jesus do? Jesus likes to party. You know what I mean? If Jesus is going around in a group of people and you're introducing yourself and you say one interesting thing about yourself, Jesus would say, my name is Jesus and I like to party. Like, that's what he says. Really, this is what happens. Did you see this in John chapter 2? Where does Jesus find himself in our story for tonight? It says, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. Celebration synonymous with party. Jesus is pro-party. As Christians, we should be pro-party. Sometimes people think that Christianity is boring. No, it absolutely cannot be. Now, what's happening at this party might also surprise you. Here's what we read. The wine, it ran out. This was an enormous problem. Because a party is what? A party is a relational event. A relational event. Because when you show up to a party, what are you saying? You're saying, you matter to me, or the person who you went with, they matter to you. Someone at that party matters to you. So by you showing up to a party in one way or another, you are saying to someone, you matter to me. A couple of summers ago, I was turning 30 years old. And my wife and I, thank you very much. Yep, appreciate that. Not sure if that was an insult. But anyway, my wife and I, we were driving back from Michigan on that day. And we left really early in the morning. I'm like, Abby, why are we leaving so early? She's like, well, we should just get home, right? I mean, it's your 30th birthday, right? I'm like, okay. So we're on our way home, and I noticed Abby was, like, texting the entire way. I was driving. She was not. Don't do that. It's bad. I'm like, who are you talking to? She's like, oh, no worries. And then any time that we took a stop, she, like, brought her phone back out. She's texting more. I'm like, oh, my goodness, what is going on here? Sure enough, we pull into our house. We go into the house, and I hear this loud and raucous, happy birthday! And it's a surprise birthday party for me. It was, like, the first surprise party that's ever been thrown for me in my life. And I actually walked back out the house so I could compose myself because I was weeping. I was crying. It meant so much to me. Like, I said to Abby, I'm like, you did this for me? Right? Like, people were showing up to say, Danny, you matter to me. It was one of the most memorable moments of my life. It was just really special to me that people would show up and show like, hey, we care about you. Parties are these relational events. Now, Jesus, he's pointing to a party. Like, Christianity is pointing to a party. And how do we know that? Because this miracle that Jesus performs at this wedding, the wine has run out. It's a relational event. And when the wine runs out, that would be incredibly embarrassing for this family that's invited all these other people there for a 7-day party. That's how long weddings were back in those days. And we thought that weddings were long today. Not even close. Just wait. You're walking into a season right now where your friends are going to get married. The ceremony's going to end. There's going to be like 4 hours between the ceremony and the reception. And all of a sudden, these people that you're celebrating on that day, you're going to start wondering, have they no decency? I wish that they never got married at all, right? It's just, you know what I mean? Long parties, right? And when the wine ran out, it meant that it was time for the party to be over. Like, the relational event was ending. It was a big problem. And for Jesus's first miracle, he turns water into wine to do what? To make the party longer. Jesus's first miracle, according to John, is that he turned water into wine to extend a party. What does that mean about Jesus' purpose? It means that his purpose is to bring us to a party. But it's a good kind of party. Now, the Bible's been clear about this ever since the beginning. God is pro-party. He's bringing us to a party. He's bringing us to a celebration. And it's the greatest kind of celebration. It's the greatest kind of party. It's the kind of party where not only are people saying, you matter to me, it's the kind of party where at the center of it, there are two individuals who are saying to one another, I commit myself to you forever. And so here's what it prophesies about in Isaiah chapter 25. The Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet, also known as like a wedding feast, a banquet with a clear, well-aged wine and choice meats. I mean, this is a really good wedding reception, right? This is an incredible party that God is telling us about one day when everything is done, but it's the beginning of everything new. When everything's been made right, we are going to live in a party forever with the best food and well-aged wine. There's something interesting about the parties that show up in the Bible. Oftentimes, there is wine. Now, when we think about parties and we think about alcohol, especially among college-aged people, we don't necessarily think that that's a Christian thing. In fact, maybe you believe that if you take a sip of alcohol, you're sinning. But the Bible doesn't necessarily point to that. Over and again throughout the Bible shows that God made wine for us to enjoy. Now, when I'm saying wine tonight, I'm referring to something that's bigger than just wine, right? Because in the Bible, the wine that shows up, in most cases, it implies that this wine is alcoholic, right? It's fermented. Now, they didn't really have like recreational drugs in the Bible, right? So I'm not saying that like, okay, well, substance abuse is cool. That's not what we're saying tonight at all. But rather, we want to show like, how does Jesus party in a culture where partying is deeply misunderstood? Because at its core, a party is this relational event where we're telling people, you matter to me, and I matter to you. But you don't have to look very far into statistics to find out that college-age parties, and not just college-age parties, but parties well into adulthood, people aren't really saying, you matter to me. People say, where's the booze? Right? Like, that's sometimes our understanding of party. It's, I'm going to go somewhere to ingest something so that I feel something or feel something less. But God makes wine. And it shows up all over in the Bible. And every single time that shows up in the Bible, it's talking about, in a positive way anyway, it's talking about it in a way that it would be enjoyed. It would be something that boosts your senses. And yet, the Bible strictly prohibits drunkenness. Really, it does. Anytime that drunkenness shows up, it says, well, that's not okay. And this is important. Because sometimes when people look at the story that we're talking about tonight in John chapter 2, people will say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. I cannot tell you how many conversations in my life that I've had with someone who is drunk, and they say, Jesus turned water into wine, so I'm going to drink it too. Right? Like, this is not justification for that. It's not, that's my best impression, right? Anyway, here's what it says about this. It says, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. The Bible's pretty bold about this. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're like, wow, okay, cool exchange. Like, I'm not going to be drunk, instead I'm going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, yes, that's what the Bible is suggesting here. And the Bible is talking about drunkenness in a very negative light. Like, this is important that we talk about this. This is a more serious talk tonight, right? Like, I will try to make you laugh on a couple of occasions. But it's serious because it's a serious thing in your guys' lives. It's a serious thing not just during your college years, but in the years that come after. The parties keep coming. There's even more freedom. There's even more opportunity to ingest things that would make you intoxicated. And the Bible says, like, that's not good for you. It will actually ruin your life, this habitual drunkenness in our lives. Like, really, it does. Now, I said this at the beginning of the sermon. We have these t-shirts that are out now that say grace based on them. So in this community, in this space, I want you to know, everything that I'm going to talk to you about tonight is under the umbrella of grace. And if there's anything that I say that starts to suggest that it's not, then I have misled you. This needs to be under the umbrella of grace. There is nothing that God's love cannot wash away from our life. There is nothing that would separate us from God's love. God loves you. If you got drunk last night, God loves you. If you got drunk and you day drank today, God loves you. If you've shown up here today and you're intoxicated with something, God's glad that you're here. We're glad that you're here. Like, it's all under the umbrella of grace, but because God loves you, God does not want you to do something that's going to be harmful for you. So here's what the word drunkenness means in the Bible. So here's the biblical word for it. Ready? Methuo. Can you say that? Methuo. Methuo is the word for intoxicated in the Bible. And within its context, it literally means a loss of control. A loss of control. So here's something that's really interesting. God created wine, and it talks about it in the Bible many different times. And God made wine for what? God intends for wine to be under our control, something that we could enjoy, something that we could use to celebrate other people. Meanwhile, drunkenness denies us of control. It keeps us from control. Like, it's not something that's actually good for you. It stops you from being able to have the control that God wants you to have on your life. Of course, none of us can have ultimate control on our lives, but God's given us the ability to have self-control. And intoxication takes us away from that. So these are two things that we have to keep in mind when we think about what does the Bible teach us about partying? What does the Bible teach us about alcohol? Now, I feel a lot more comfortable telling you about the liberties that the Bible tells us about alcohol and about substance, right, that might make you feel a certain way. I feel a lot more comfortable telling you about the liberties of these substances in the way that the Bible talks about wine because I don't drink. I don't tell you that to say, like, oh, well, perfect, I've got it figured out. I'm telling you that to say, like, as someone who doesn't drink, as someone who's never participated in drinking, this is convicting to me. Because maybe there are other people in this room where you're like, I've never drank before. That's not my thing. It's not what I do. This is going to be convicting for you because it is so important for you to know that that might be your conviction not to drink. It is my personal conviction that I don't drink. I don't have this attraction to alcohol. I'm a pastor, and I walk with a lot of people who have experienced abuse from others who have participated in alcoholism. I've had a lot of experience with people who are trying to fight alcoholism. And so as somebody in my position, I feel convicted not to do it. But if that's you and you feel that conviction, that is a personal conviction of your conscience. And the Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 14. If that's your conviction, you should absolutely follow that. However, the Bible does not say that alcohol is inherently evil. And so if you are a person who is personally convicted not to participate with it in any way whatsoever, you don't get to look down your nose at someone who does. You don't get to look down at someone in your nose, look down on, you know what I'm saying? Don't get to condescend somebody else, people. And you don't get to condescend them because God made wine for good purposes. Now, if you're someone who takes a lot of freedom in alcohol and you're like, yes, the Bible says that I can drink. And so I follow Jesus to the end, right? Like, no. Like, the Bible's also clear, like, drunkenness denies us of control. Like, in You might be asking yourself, okay, but who can really define drunkenness, right? I mean, who can really say, right? Is it a number on a blow test? What is it? Like, what is it? The Bible's actually pretty clear about this. This is cool. In Proverbs chapter 23, it like gives a biblical diagnosis for drunkenness. Here it is. Anguish, sorrow, fighting, complaining, unexplained bruises. That could happen, right? Bloodshot eyes. Long hours at the bar, or as it puts in the Bible, at the pub, hallucinating, staggering, or numb. If alcohol is something that makes you experience these things, there's a problem with your relationship with alcohol. You are not supposed to experience anguish, sorrow, fighting, complaining, unexplained bruises, bloodshot eyes, long hours at the bar, hallucinating. You're not supposed to stagger. You're not supposed to be numb from alcohol. Alcohol is supposed to be something that God used for us to celebrate, not something that would keep us from control. Now, this is important. This is super important because a lot of times people will say, well, my problem with alcohol isn't that bad. And I hope it's not. I really, really do. Like, I'm cheering for that. But in a moment like this, it's so important that we're really, really clear. Because if you're a person who needs help, you gotta get help. But maybe you don't know that you gotta get help unless somebody makes it this clear. People who are at risk for alcoholism, it's not necessarily what you always think. Sometimes when we picture somebody with alcoholism, we think somebody who's well into their 50s, right? We think somebody who's spent a lifetime drinking. But the definition of alcoholism, according to the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, is any drinking of alcohol that results in severe mental or physical health problems. And here are people who are at risk for this. It's very important that we're super clear about this. Someone who's exceeding 7 to 14 standard drinks per week. And a standard drink is a 1 12-ounce bottle of beer, 1 5-ounce glass of wine, or 1.5 ounces of distilled spirits. I'm just putting this out there not to shame anyone. I'm putting this out there so that if you relate to these statistics, you would know that this is a safe space where you can reach out. You would not be the first person to reach out to us. You would not be the 5th person to reach out to us. You would not be the 50th person to reach out to us. You would not be the 100th person to reach out to us. The important thing is that you reach out. And we will connect you with a resource who can help you with this. The University of Iowa, Iowa State University, whichever campus you're at tonight, they can connect you with help. And if you realize that you are at risk in your relationship with alcohol, it's important that you seek help. I'm putting this on the board tonight so that it is so clear, because sometimes the people who are drinking, the people who are struggling with alcoholism, are the least aware of it. We know this. It's like someone who is clearly drunk is convinced that they're not drunk. The worst person to ask about being drunk is the person who's drunk themselves. Like, because alcoholism, or not alcoholism, but drunkenness, it takes us away from control. Now, I recognize there's a difference between drunkenness and alcoholism. Alcoholism becomes the habit of drunkenness. But drunkenness in general, in a singular event, it's not good for us to ever lose that control over our lives. God desires for us to have self-control. So whether it's alcoholism or a singular event of drunkenness, God says, I don't want that for you, because I don't want you to experience the pain that comes with that, the pain you could inflict on somebody else, or those experiences that you see in Proverbs chapter 23. God does not want that for us. He's never wanted this for us. And here's why. Because our God is a God who desires not only honor for himself, but also honor for other people and honor for you. Remember, this is kind of our overarching theme for this series. In Mark chapter 6, somebody asked Jesus, Mark chapter 12, somebody asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And what does Jesus respond with? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. So one more time, I'll show you this. We showed you this a couple weeks ago. What's at the essence of Christianity? At the essence of Christianity is relationship. The essence of Christianity is relationship with God, relationship with others, and relationship with self. The essence of Christianity is a relationship, because Christianity points to what? A party. A party where we continuously tell one another, you matter to me, I matter to you, God matters to us, and we are eternally important and mattering to God. But at the essence of Christianity is this relationship. And alcohol is something that prohibits us from celebrating, from mattering to one another. Like, God made wine to celebrate. God made wine as a tool for celebration, but intoxication, losing control, it can turn us into a weapon for harm. It's not hard to convince anybody of that. And please understand this. I know that when I'm talking to a group this size, or there are people who are streaming or watching from Iowa City, people who listen later on the podcast, watch on YouTube, whatever that might be, I know that there are people who have been victims of somebody else's actions when that person was drunk. I want you to know this. If someone ever hurt you, it's not your fault for being hurt by someone else. What I do want to focus on is this. If you lose control of yourself, you must understand that you become a possibility to be a weapon used against somebody else. whether that's behind a wheel, that's in a relationship with somebody, that's in a private situation, in a large group. Part of the reason why it is so important that we don't lose this control is it gives us the ability to become something we were never designed to be, a weapon that would be used for harm. This is all like pretty elementary stuff when it comes to talking about what alcohol can do to somebody in the bad ways, right? Like, we know these kinds of things. I'm probably not saying anything that's groundbreaking for you yet. So why? Like, if that's not super hard to conceptualize, like why do we do that? Loyola Marymount University found this. Here's why people participate in binge drinking, participate in habitual drunkenness, and not even just like with alcohol, but also like substance abuse in general. Here are the most common reasons that college-age people gave for this: friendship, social belonging, boredom, FOMO. And I just love when FOMO shows up in scientific studies. FOMO, fear of missing out. Stress relief, lowering inhibitions. Lowering inhibitions means like if you're nervous about something, maybe you're nervous about something that somebody wants from you in a relationship. And so the way that you relax yourself and relieve the stress is by ingesting something that will just lose control. It numbs you. Like, why are we doing this? Why do we say, I know that this can cause problems in my life when I lose control? The reason why we do it is because we're searching for what we'd look for at any party. For someone to say, you matter to me. For the ability to say to somebody else, you matter to me. We're looking for a party. Like, we're looking for a good party, but oftentimes we're going to the parties and we're participating in parties in the wrong ways. It's not good for us. One more time, we are relational beings and we know it because our Creator told us this is what you were made for: loving God, loving others, and loving yourself. We are relational beings. Like, the reality is we are going to be bonded to something. We're going to be bonded to something because we're relational beings. And so if we show up to a party, we desire to be to bond with somebody who's around us, right? Now, here's the really interesting part about it. Like, we can ask ourselves, like, how do these addictions start to show up? How does it turn into a habit? Because there are a lot of people who ask themselves this question, like, why can't I stop? Or how did this ever start in the first place? And there's a lot of mystery about this, but there have been some studies that have taken place throughout the decades that have actually shed a lot of light on this, and it's really fascinating. Because addiction does not start in the way that oftentimes we would think. A lot of times we think that addiction starts just because, like, oh, well, I have this chemical imbalance. I was just prone to it. But think about it like this. If I told you that, like, a large group of people, they were going to start taking drugs for a month straight, and they were going to take drugs every single day, and I asked you, what do you think is going to happen to that large group of people after a month? You'd say, well, after a month, they're probably all going to be addicted to that drug because, you know, now there's, like, this hook that's inside of them, and so they're stuck on it. But why doesn't that happen when people leave a hospital? I understand that there are some situations in which somebody has come out of surgery and then they get hooked onto a painkiller or something like that. But by and large, the statistics show that when someone's come out of a surgery and they're required to take some hard drugs in the hospital under supervision, when they go back into a situation where they're surrounded by healthy relationships, they don't have this issue of addiction. Rather, they have other options. There was this study that was done in 1978 that's fascinating, and it reveals to us why this happens. It's called Rat Park. I think that this is really interesting. So I'm not saying, like, okay, we're rats, right? But sometimes they do studies with rats and it helps us understand ourselves a little bit better. So there's this guy, his name's Dr. Bruce Alexander. And he did this study to try to understand, like, how does addiction show up in our lives? And so there were these rats that lived in these cages. And there were two bowls of water in these cages. In one bowl of water, it was just water. In the other bowl of water, it was water laced with heroin. And this rat who was inside this cage, what do you think happened? The rat went to the water with heroin over and over and over again. And it didn't end well for the rat, right? Now, some doctors and scientists, they continued to work on this. And they thought, well, what if we made an adjustment to this study? Because, I mean, that rat had nothing else to do, right? So instead, they gave this rat a rat park. And inside this cage, there's still two bowls of water. In one bowl, there's just water. In the other bowl, it's water that's, again, laced with drugs. But in this cage, there's also community for the rat. They call it Rat Park. They had games for the rats. They had friends for the rats, other little rats. They had food, they had cheeses, all sorts of things. And by and large, the rats almost never went to the bowl that had drugs in it. And when they did, they didn't return to it. They kept going back to the bowl that just had water in it. Like when we think about addiction, it's because an addiction is a bond, and it's a bond to something. And as relational beings, we are bonded to something. The rat was not going to the bowl of water just because the rat was chemically inclined to do that. It's because the rat had nothing else to bond to. Like this was the scientific conclusion from this study. And as human beings, we are relational beings. We're not rats, but we are relational. And as relational beings, addiction is something that we bond to when we don't have healthy community surrounding us. Like we're missing friends, so we try to find it somewhere else. And relational beings will bond to something. But the issue is when we bond to the wrong thing, or when we bond to something that can turn us into a weapon that's used for harm against other people, it has major effects on our relationships. And it's not good. We tell ourselves, like, oh, well, the alcohol, oh, the substances, it's not really that big of a deal. I mean, really, it's just something that we bond with one another on. And maybe you're telling yourself, well, you know what, I would go to that party, I wouldn't drink, but my friends have told me, like, oh, well, if you're going to be my friend, like, you make me feel really uncomfortable when you don't drink. Or maybe you're the friend who tells your friend, hey, I'd love for you to come, but please don't make me feel uncomfortable by staying sober all night. I can tell you this. If you are somebody who gets seen being drunk, there's a high probability that someone will judge you, and they shouldn't have done that. As Christians, we are not allowed to judge other people. But I'll also say this, if you are of college age and you choose not to drink, it's not easy. You'll be judged. In a lot of ways, you'll feel pretty isolated, and you will begin to wonder, do I have any other option? If someone is telling you, I will only be your friend if you get drunk with me, you're not the friend. You're a substance for the drink. You're an avenue to the drink. And God wants so much more for us than that. When we have substance abuse in our lives and in our relationships, it harms everything. Go back a slide. It harms everything. Back a slide. There we go. Lack of intimacy, stability, expectations, commitment, affection, shared values, respect. There's deception and mistrust, codependency, loneliness, guilt, abuse. Oh, but I just want friends, right? We don't want our friendships to look like this, do we? So what happens? Why do we fall into it? I just want a friend. I can't bear this, right? Addiction happens when we cannot bear being present. I can't bear this reality, right? I can't bear this loneliness. I can't bear this lack of bonding. I can't bear this lack of relationship, right? I want to show you the rest of that verse that I showed you earlier in Ephesians chapter 5. God says, I would like for you to give up the drunkenness, right? He says, do not be drunk on substances, on alcohol and wine, but it says, instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can read that, and you hear a lot of words in there that sound really religious, and it just sounds like a church service, but look at the words in there that really matter. Do you recognize the scene of that setting? It's a party. I mean, my goodness, it's a total party. Making music among yourselves, meaning like there's actual community taking place. You're not alone. Giving thanks, which means you're not afraid of what's around you. You're not afraid of being present. You're actually aware of what's around you. And you're able to be present and grateful for what's around you. I can actually recognize these things in my life that if I'm numb, I'm not going to realize like this is a gift for me. So this tells us something about what God's saying to us when it comes to alcohol abuse, substance abuse, sometimes the typical party culture that we see among college students, among college-age people. If God wants us to release it, and make no mistake about it, God does want us to release drunkenness. If God wants us to release it, he wants to give us something better. He wants to give us something better. And this is the part of the sermon that I'm just so excited to tell you about. Because this has been heavy stuff. This has been thick stuff. It's been kind of painful stuff. It's not necessarily fun for me to talk about at all. Because I've learned this, right? I'm not telling you all this stuff so I can just say, stop it, right? That doesn't work. It never works. My daughter, Lainey, she is almost 4 months old, right? She's a very, very little gal. You know what I mean? And sometimes I'm holding her and she looks at me and her little lip starts to quiver. And it's really cute, but it's also terrifyingly sad. Just, right? You know what I mean? Like she starts to scream and she starts to cry. And she's looking at me. I'm like, you're disapproving of me already. This is terrible. And what's going to get her to stop to do that? Can I just tell her, stop it, Lainey. Stop it. Stop crying. What are you doing? Grow up. I can, but it won't work. Amen. Stop it. Grow up, Lainey. You're 4 months old now. That doesn't work. What's the only way I can get her to stop crying? I can show her something else. I can take out a book, like these little contrast books that you show to little babies. Oh my gosh, they like hypnotize them right away. It's incredible. I can show her a bottle of milk. The reality is people don't quit addictions, people don't quit drunkenness, people don't quit intoxication, people don't quit these dependencies because they're told to stop. People are set free by another way. If you are sitting here and you're like, I have a really unhealthy relationship with some sort of substance, I have a really unhealthy relationship with alcohol or a drug or something like that, you're not going to get yourself to stop by just looking in the mirror and saying, stop it. You have to see another way. We are relational beings. You need your own little rat park, if you will. Like, if in your environment, it's, well, my only option to relate and to bond, to have something to do is the bowl laced with the addiction, the bowl laced with the substance that can hurt me and turn me into a weapon, either to myself or people around me, that's what we'll choose. I have really good news for you, because maybe someone in here tonight is like, oh, well, great, I don't have any friends who would be with me on this. Look around this room. Hear names in Iowa City. Look around. You have hundreds of people surrounding you. You can act like, if this room commits to this, you can make a huge difference, not just for this room, but for your entire campus, for your community, for your friends. As Christians, we get to be people who show other people another way. We get to show them a rat park, a human park, actual community. We get to say to that someone who's refusing to give up the addiction, I love you. I'm going to show up for you. I'm going to be there for you. I'm not going to punish you. I mean, my goodness, part of the reasons why addicts never stop being addicts even after they've gone to prison is they come out and they never get a job again. They're never given an opportunity again. They're pushed into the corner of society. And what's that do? They have to bond to something, so what do they bond to? They bond to the heroin. They bond to the meth. They bond to the coke. They bond to the alcohol. Whatever it is. This doesn't work. We're relational beings. So it's not just about like, oh my goodness, how am I going to break free of this? We can break each other free of this because Jesus is the one who sent us into one another's lives to say, you matter to me and I matter to you. Because Jesus is bringing us to a party. It's always been this way. This is so cool. Like Jesus will actually show us this other way. He set the example for us and it's in the most radical way. And it's actually in the story for tonight. You might not realize this. There's so many things about this story. Like, it seems like Jesus is just turning water into wine, and it's like, okay, cool, the party's longer. But it is incredible what he's doing. Remember this from our story tonight in John chapter 2? They have no more wine, is what Jesus' mother Mary said to him. The party's over. And Jesus said back to his mom, dear woman, that's not our problem. That's not our problem. And my time has not yet come. Now, you can hear that and think, you know what, I think Jesus is a little moody. Maybe Jesus was tired at that party and he wanted to go to sleep. I think that when Jesus teaches, when Jesus speaks, Jesus is teaching. And John is especially famous for this in the way that he writes his gospel account. When he has Jesus saying something, Jesus is saying something that can be understood on the surface, but there's always something even deeper too, which is pretty cool. And the deeper thing here is what Jesus is saying on the surface is literally true. We have no more wine, and Jesus says, well, that's not our problem. Like, you realize this, right? Jesus as God has no actual problems. Isn't that crazy? Like, God, by definition, the perfect being, has no problems. And yet, what has he done? He says, that's not my problem. This doesn't have to be my time, but I'll make it my time. I'll make it my problem. Because what happened? Passage continues. It says Jesus knew it says that Jesus, he says, okay, go ahead and fill these jars with water. They turn it into wine. He makes the party go on. Like, what changed? You know what I mean? Jesus made it his problem. Like, whatever problem it is that you think that you're carrying, Jesus loves you so much. You matter to him so much. Jesus wants to party with you in the proper way so much that he's made whatever problem it is that you believe you could never shake off, that you could never stop, his own problem. He says, if you have nobody to bond to, you always get to bond to me. You always have him. Because the one who made you a relational being is committed to being related with you forever. And on the cross, Jesus is on the cross, and what does he do? It says that this mission, this purpose of Christianity to point us to a party, to bring us to a party, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And so to fulfill the scripture that talked all about his mission, he said, I am thirsty. I am thirsty, and a jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they held it up to his lips. What did Jesus do? Jesus drank the crummy wine. The crummy wine? The crummy wine. Jesus drank the crummy wine so that we could have the best wine, as we heard about in John chapter 2. The one that lasts forever. In one that is not abused, but one that is used to celebrate. And quite literally, this is the direction of all of Christianity, because on the very last page of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, it says, the Spirit and the bride, which means it's a wedding. The Spirit, God is the Spirit and the bride. In humanity, we're described as the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Are you thirsty for connection? Are you thirsty for friendship? Are you thirsty for something that you believe only a substance can give you? Jesus says, you. Whether you're someone who's abused these kinds of things in the past, whether you're someone you're like, I know that I have a problem, whether you're someone who's like, I don't think I have a problem, but everybody else around you knows, I think that they have a problem. Jesus says, you. You are welcome at this party, because at Jesus' party, it's like a wedding, and at the center of a wedding, it is two people who are committing to one another forever. So what's Jesus' idea of a party? Jesus' idea of a party is spending forever showing you that the God of the universe really, really loves you. And my goodness, how might God show that off to you forever? That's what we get to consider as Christians when he's pointing us to the true party. So what is it? Are you somebody who's decided, you know what, alcohol is not for me? I'm convicted that I'm never going to taste it. Okay. Don't you dare judge someone else who has. Rather, you be the person who bonds with them. You be the person who invites them to the real party. And if you're someone who does not feel the conviction to never drink alcohol, know this, you can drink alcohol. But you never have to let it turn you into a weapon. You never have to let it abuse you. You never have to let it control you. You never have to surrender your control to it. Rather, you get to use it to point toward the ultimate feast, the ultimate party, where we get to celebrate what God has done for us. He loves you. He's committed to you. And he will spend an eternal party proving that to you. Amen.